Here's our point this morning out of our text. It says, the Spirit of God will guide the ends of the earth to salvation through people sharing the living Word of God. The Spirit of God will guide the ends of the earth to salvation through people sharing the living Word of God. In our text today, we shift from this mass evangelism that's been going on, as we saw last week in Samaria and Judea and those realms, with people who were known to the Jews, though they were despised by the Jews, to now a person-to-person encounter with someone from the ends of the earth. And if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And if you would stand, I'm going to read that for us and open up your Bibles. I don't believe we have the words up on the screen, so nose down in your Bibles. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and here's what this person-to-person encounter with sharing the gospel in chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And you can be seated. How are we doing? Am I ringing too badly for you guys? Are we okay? All right. Here's our outline. Here's where we're going this morning with this. Three things. First, we're going to see this chance meeting with this desert guide. Okay? This chance meeting, in quotations, with a desert guide. Then, this man is guided by Isaiah to the good news and into the waters of baptism, this eunuch. And third, we have a guidance counselor. Thanks, Doug. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit actually guides both characters in this situation in a very unique way, Philip the evangelist and also this eunuch. So that's where we're going, three spots, three ways to work through this text. And this is a great text. This is quite a story. I mean, picture what's happening in this scene. Okay, you have in the middle of the desert, on an afternoon, an exotic and colorful entourage of people, most likely, right, traveling to return to their country of Ethiopia, or what would be modern-day Sudan, for part of it. And this group, or at least this man, was clearly a God-fearing convert to Judaism who had been worshiping in Jerusalem. And you'd know that by kind of the odd dress that they were in and the pigmentation of their skin, being from Africa. And this group was high society, though. This was a notable official. He was a finance CFO, you can almost say, of the Candace dynasty in this distant land and wealthy land of Ethiopia. Some of the writers of history during this time describe the land of Ethiopia, or it's known as Cush in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's a familiar term, it's kind of the same thing. They describe the land of Ethiopia as the ends of the earth. It's kind of as far as they knew at that point. It's as far as you go. It would have taken this man at least 2 months to travel from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, which probably means he spent some time there and came back, which would have been a 4 to 5 month journey. So this man is obviously very serious about seeking God out and understanding the God of Israel. It's possible that even when the Jews were dispersed earlier on, that some of that dispersion reached down as far south as this region that we're talking about in Ethiopia. So you have that going on the one hand, this exotic scene in the middle of the desert. And then you remember where we were last week with Philip in Samaria. We just had this massive revival, right, that's been verified and kind of helped by the apostles as they keep preaching. This local magician was kind of brought low from his position of influence. And just as that foundation is laid and Philip begins to build on that foundation, all of a sudden he gets this instruction from an angel: rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. What an odd thing. You're pulling a guy out of this scenario where there's this fruitful ministry going on. You're sending him into the desert in the middle of the day, which no one traveled in the desert in the middle of the day, which you can imagine why. And he's got to leave this ministry scene and go just obey and go to a spot that's probably abandoned, and he's unsure of what's going on, all because this angel directs him. And so there is this chance meeting that happens. Those are the two scenes, right? There's this exotic entourage, and then Philip, we're not sure what his attitude was when he left Samaria, but leaving there in obedience to the angel of the Lord, going. So we have this chance meeting. Second, we see how and why the Spirit arranged this. Because as he was returning, he sees this chariot, and he hears, oftentimes when people read, they read out loud in those times. And so he heard him reading. And not just any reading, he's reading a prophet. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He probably didn't expect to hear Isaiah being read out of that carriage. And in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. I mean, can you just picture how random this scene must have felt to both of these people? Philip's there, he sees this exotic entourage, now he's hearing Isaiah, and now he's supposed to go talk, like, is this going to work? Do we speak the same language? Okay, I'll go up to the carriage. And he goes up to the carriage and he hears, of all things, Isaiah. And from the perspective of this Ethiopian looking out, seeing this odd Hellenistic Jew fellow running at him in the middle of the desert, What is he doing there? What is happening? The Holy Spirit is orchestrating a meet, and it's phenomenal what happens. Philip asks, do you understand what you're reading? And the response is just one that's been in my head all week. How can I unless someone guides me? I wonder if within 5 or 10 minutes, both men had a sense of this pre-planned moment that the Spirit had been, oh, that's why I got those instructions to leave and come here, and that's why this guy was running up to me with such urgency, and soon these guys are talking as blood-bought brothers. A Hellenistic Jew who was scattered from Jerusalem with persecution, and a high-ranking official in Africa brothers, enjoying time, looking at Scripture. The gospel is about to reach the ends of the earth, according to what Luke has said in Acts 1:8. And so, we come across this text in Isaiah 53, and after he says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to come in, and they're talking through this passage. It's likely that he's referring to this passage in verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53, but he's probably referring to kind of the whole section there. And so you wonder if the kinds of questions that this eunuch would have had. Who is this person who suffers so terribly in the book of Isaiah? Who is this man of sorrows in verse 3? How is it that he carries our sorrows, or he's going to be stricken by God in verse 4? How do his wounds for our transgressions bring us peace? How do his stripes heal us? If we're the sheep that have gone astray, why is he keeping his mouth shut when he hasn't done a thing wrong? There's lots of questions that this eunuch could have had. And doesn't it strike you that this man who's come from the edge of the known world doesn't know who Messiah is after leaving Jerusalem? Isn't that amazing? He's been on this journey for what's probably been 2 to 3 months, and he has 2 to 3 months ahead of him just to get home, and he still doesn't have an answer to that question. And not only that, when he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't likely, and he definitely wasn't allowed inside of the inner court in the temple because he was not of Jewish descent. And he may not have even been led into the Gentile court because he was a eunuch. And they viewed that as a deformity and as, according to the law, unwilling to allow people to come into the temple who had such problems. And here's this man who's been on the outside with all of his questions, leaving Jerusalem with those questions. And in just a short amount of time, all of these things click into place. And not only is he brought to understand who this person of Isaiah 53 is, but he is brought near to God by the blood of Christ and now is a full-fledged member of the family of God as a Christian. All because some Hellenistic Jew guy ran up to his carriage. Amazing, the transformation that takes place. Eunuchs, as you probably know, were castrated men who worked around the queen, kind of a bit of an insurance policy there. And we don't know a lot about this man other than he has a very prestigious role in their society. But there he was on this abandoned road, and God is delivering on his promise that all who seek me will find me. Even an Ethiopian eunuch on his way home, if he's seeking me, he'll find me. And it was there that Philip could finally answer questions from Isaiah 53. If he kept reading in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And out of the anguish of his soul, meaning Christ, he, the Father, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, Philip just picked up where he left off and explained the rest of the gospel and said, this Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. He's been here. He's done this already. And he's risen. It says, I love how it describes these cycles of things. In the beginning, there's an instruction, go this direction. He obeys. Then go up to the carriage, and he obeys. But you notice there's not an explicit instruction to share the gospel with the man, because that's already been given. And so Philip does it. And what does it say? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he answered his question directly and then built a bridge to the gospel, explaining who Christ was. See, Philip was a dot connector. He was a kind of a gap filler. He's reading the core text of the suffering servant in Isaiah. So the content's there, but the understanding was not. And Philip must have really given it to him because he understood that baptism was a part of this whole thing too. I mean, this must have been quite the lesson that and teaching that Philip had given. I wish we could have heard or had the notes from that class that was given. And so after this man was likely denied ceremonial washings in the temple, he is dunked or whatever it was. They see some water along the way. Some historians think they found it. It doesn't really matter. It was enough. And what's to prevent me from being baptized, he says. And they hop out. And there, this Hellenistic Jew, African official, down in the water together. Like, let's get this done. Baptize the guy. He's excited to finally understand who Christ is. Now notice, one of the purposes of this text is to show us what the Holy Spirit's doing while Philip is being active in response to the Holy Spirit, that these things are working together to bring this eunuch to faith. Think about the roles that we see here, where the Holy Spirit knew enough about God in order to sacrifice, in order to want to come to Jerusalem. This man had the scripture, so obviously the Spirit had been working in some ways, but he didn't have the meaning of Scripture. He needed a temporary guide. Notice that Philip didn't say, well, yeah, that's a great question, but let me just tell you how God has been at work in my own life. He went straight to the news that this man needed to know in order to be saved. Not just what his story was. He went to the Scripture. It's interesting, too, all the ways that the Spirit goes out of his way to include Philip in this scene. Like, the Holy Spirit could have just illuminated the guy's mind and understanding and helped him know who Christ was, but he wanted to use Philip. He wanted to direct him and get him involved, and he wanted to orchestrate it so that a person would actually be there with him to do that. Why? Because the Spirit has preordained not only who is saved, but how a person is saved. And that includes people. That includes instructions. He's elected people, yes, but he's also chosen and planned the way that that gospel is going to be shared. And so, we see this beautiful picture of this gospel coming alive to this Ethiopian man of all people. We're not talking mass evangelism anymore. We're talking one-to-one stuff, person-to-person. Now, before we look at these last couple of verses in 39 and 40 about this guidance counselor, consider all the things that this Ethiopian eunuch needed at this point. I mean, this guy's a baby, baby, baby Christian, right? But look at what it says. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This man is heading back to life as a religious minority in Ethiopia, right? That's probably what's ahead of him. He probably has more questions. Right? And this guy, finally, it's all clicked into place, and you can imagine he's coming up out of the water. Now, there's disagreement about whether or not something supernatural happens here, whether it's like a teleport situation and the Spirit just literally, physically moves Philip 20 miles to the north, is where Azotus is, or whether or not they just parted ways and went. I think the language behind it kind of suggests that God does something supernatural to relocate Philip. He has another plan, you know. I don't know how that works. It's like Star Trek-ish kind of thing going on. I don't know. But the language in the text, when they come up out of the water, Philip found himself at Azotus. The word for carried Philip away is the same word in 1 Thessalonians, and it's talking about this kind of raptured kind of sense of idea or being carried away. So I think that there's something supernatural happening here. But either way, when this eunuch is done being baptized, Philip hits the road. And you're wondering if he's thinking, okay, well, what do I do now? You know, what's next? How does this work? But it says he went on his way rejoicing. Why doesn't it read, the eunuch panicked because he knew very little about the faith and was all alone? Why is he rejoicing? Maybe this eunuch has kind of caught the sense of what Luke has captured in this passage, that none of these things are coincidences. And when this eunuch says, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? He discovers that there was a guide even before Philip. You see? That there's a Holy Spirit who bothered to send Philip to care for him and to explain things. And if there is a Holy Spirit who wrote a scripture that hundreds of years before the time of Christ said someone's going to suffer and die for sin, and then it happened, and there's a Holy Spirit who goes out of his way to send this Hellenistic Jew out into the middle of the desert, then maybe this eunuch has reason to believe that help is still on the way. And the helper is still available. There's still a guidance counselor there for him. John 16:12-13 says, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He just did that for this man, and he can do it again, and he will. We're not sure what becomes of this man. Irenaeus, who's kind of a famous church historian who lived in the second century, said this man went back to his hometown and spread the gospel there, which is very likely that that happened. We don't know that for sure. But I wonder if this eunuch would have kept reading in Isaiah. But his life was utterly changed. He had reason to have joy. But if he had kept reading, he would have come across Isaiah 56:3-8. And listen to this. It's a bit long, but hear it out. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Excuse me. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Sorry. It's still a great passage, even though I'm gagging. Isn't that amazing? Just a few chapters that God specifically addresses eunuchs. He says, they're going to be a part of my people too. There are four or five different times that the people of Cush, which is where he's from, are described as streaming back to the heavenly city. They're going to come from Cush too. The Spirit has just spread the word of God to the ends of the earth. And it's going to get much, much more interesting with Saul in chapter 9 and the Gentiles. They're coming then. So, that's our guidance counselor. Two effects that this text can have on our body. I can make it through that, and then we'll wrap up. Keep them coming. Bigger cup. Thanks, brother. Tim and I are a sad pair right now, boy. He called me last night. He's struggling too. Preaching through the flu. It's good stuff. There are worse things in life. So, two implications. Thank you, Doug, for this text. One, that we leave so impressed by the wisdom and ability of the Holy Spirit that we stop trying to do what only He can do. Number one, that we leave so impressed by the wisdom and ability of the Holy Spirit that we stop trying to do what only He can do. What do you mean by that? Like the timing of a person's salvation. We see the brilliance of the timing of this whole scene that's orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. All the details taken care of. And we can apply that and understand that in our own lives as we struggle being around people who don't yet know Christ. There's a kind of holy impatience that's right about not being content and satisfied when a person does not yet know the saving news that Christ has died and risen again. There's something right about not being content with that, but that can morph into something that's far more unhealthy. And the more people who are close to you in life who are not yet Christians, you probably know that temptation more. We want them to become Christians. You know? You've led them to water and you've told them over and over and over again and they just don't see. And you just feel powerless because you know that it's the Holy Spirit who's ultimately going to have that definitive action. And so out of impatience and distrust, we can try to manipulate and start crossing over from what our responsibilities are to what only the Holy Spirit is capable of doing. And I think this text helps us to trust Him. To trust that He knows what He's doing. To trust that there's so much more involved than just what you see. And if you're married to someone who's not a Christian, or you have a kid who just won't surrender his life to Christ, find comfort in that. There is a much bigger plan going on here that neither one of these guys even knew before. This is what's exciting about Sunday mornings. We have a weekly appointment where we collide with the Word of God, and I have no idea from week to week who's going to be here and what God intends for His Word. And it's amazing the things that He does that no one ever plans, that just sort of happen. I can remember a time when a college roommate of mine and I were so dissatisfied with our apathy at evangelism. This is at Biola University, that we just decided to go out and share Christ one night at Huntington Beach. And so we drove down there, and it was cold, and there was hardly anyone around, right? You don't really think these things through when you're in college. You just sort of do them. And so we thought, ah, great, here we are. There's no one here. What are we doing? A bunch of doofuses we are. But we got out, and we stopped, and we talked with a few people. I had a chance to talk to a couple guys on skateboards who, you know, were up for a conversation just because, you know, they were up for whatever, really. They had a lot of skeptical questions. One kid just sat quiet the whole time, and the other kid just kind of peppered me with questions about dinosaurs and all kinds of stuff. Why do dinosaurs always come up? Anyway. So we left our emails with the different people we talked to, and we left a bit defeated and thought, well, we tried, and, you know, we need to do that more often, and kind of the guilt-ridden college Christian kid. And a few weeks later, I got an email from the quiet kid. And he basically ended up saying, I grew up in a Christian home, and I rebelled, and I was in a state of rebellion when you came and you talked to us. And I didn't say anything to you, and you had no idea about these circumstances, but I just knew that God was calling me back. He'd returned to church. He'd gone back to ministry. He done all these things, and I wouldn't have been none the wiser if he hadn't bothered to email. And I never would have even known that in the moment that I was there. And God decided to use some guilt-ridden Christian college kid to do his will, because he's good. It's amazing what God, the Holy Spirit, is capable of doing, and the impeccability of his timing, his willingness to use anyone, that little first faltering step, okay, God, I'll try, and he just takes that and uses it. And puts his strength and his power behind it and leverages those things to build our faith and to bring people into the kingdom. It's astounding what he's willing to do with a willing people. How do we know that God desires this? You know, knowing that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in this should cause us to want to participate in it. Not to sit back and go, well, he's got it, so we're good. To not be passive with the gospel. How do we know that about the Holy Spirit, that that's his attitude and his intention? If you look at the tone of Scripture, God's very voice to people who don't yet know him, you get the impression that there's a sense of urgency about this. And there's no one who's more in the know than God, right? He's aware of his own sovereignty. He gets the extent of that reach. He knows that better than any of us do. And yet, he is still saying things like, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Or Jesus saying he's going to return like a thief in the night, like lightning that flashes across the sky. It was Jesus who reminded people that there were people who had planned and scheduled wedding ceremonies the week after the flood in Genesis. There was normal business commerce going on in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah before the sulfur fell out of the sky. It was Jesus who reminds us of those things to press upon us the urgency. And he concludes that part of Luke 17 by saying, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Isn't it Jesus who weeps over the city of Jerusalem? If you had just come, I'd gather you. This is not an indifferent God that we serve. This is a Holy Spirit and a Father and a Son who are passionate to see people added to the kingdom of God, and they're sovereign, and they know all things, and they're still that way. So if all of our conviction about God's sovereignty, in all of that, there ought to be a sense that that's drawing us towards participating in the kingdom, not stepping away from it. And if that's backwards, then our theology is off. If you're a Christian here, take comfort in the wisdom and the ability of the Holy Spirit, that there is a much bigger picture that he's orchestrating and working out. It's going to free you in a lot of ways. Resist manipulating people into the kingdom. It doesn't work. I'm not a big fan of the Crusades method of evangelism, right? Convert or suffer kind of thing. And my beef with that is first theological. There's lots of other problems with that way of doing things, but this is not how God intends for his kingdom to grow, through manipulation. And it's really helpful, because I've had people say to me, well, stop forcing your religion down my throat. All of a sudden I'm saying, look, I couldn't even do that. I can't touch the parts of your heart that need to change for you to believe this. So I don't pretend to have that power. You know, I'm just telling you and explaining to you what the gospel is. I actually can't force my religion on you or in you in any way. So only the Holy Spirit can do those things. Not you, not me, only the Holy Spirit. We can rest, we can delight in that. Only the Holy Spirit also picks who is a recipient of salvation. This is still under our first point. But it's only his job as to who is saved. And because there is an infinite gap between a person's natural assessment of the person of Christ and their ability to see him for who he is in all his glory, it is impossible to predict who is going to respond to the general call of the gospel and who will not. The impossibility of being made right with God by what we can do means that, humanly speaking, all men and women are equally as likely to follow Christ. As far as we know, which isn't very far, right? Only God knows the identity of his elect people. And there's a reason why we don't have access to that information. And I would submit to you it's because he's told us to make the gospel known to all peoples. And he doesn't want us deciphering and treating this like a horse race and using it like, well, who has the best odds of responding to this? And so I think he's kept that information to himself for that reason. So that we'll be indiscriminate in how we share the gospel. And if you want to get picky about that, you can just read these chapters, right? We're going to meet a church terrorist in the next chapter who becomes a Christian. Probably pretty low odds on that guy, right? Samaritans have just come through the door. We've got an Ethiopian eunuch. We've got a Hellenistic Jew. I mean, you're going to have a hard time reading Acts chapter 8 and 9 and holding on to that idea. So let's leave to God what only he can do. The Holy Spirit is really, really, really good at what he does. Really, really good. And so we can trust in that and we can walk in that and allow ourselves to play our role and allow him to play his role. He's a good, good guidance counselor. Right? I should submit that to Chris Tomlin as a new song. He's a good, good father. He's a good, good guidance counselor as well. So number two, and we'll be done. An effect that this text should have on us is that we are persuaded that the Holy Spirit uses people to share the living word of God, to lead the spiritually lost to salvation. We are persuaded that the Holy Spirit uses people to share the living word of God, to lead the spiritually lost to salvation. The Holy Spirit has chosen methods. And he can work outside of those all he wants, right? It's his own deal. But he uses people. Think about all that Philip does in this text. Okay? He travels in a certain direction. He goes up to a carriage and starts a conversation. He opens his mouth and explains how the suffering servant is Jesus. And he dunks a man in water. That's what Philip does. Now, that's not a very spectacular description of Philip's ministry, but the point is that the Holy Spirit set this up and arranged this in a way that it's really not Philip who's overly impressive at the end of this story. Philip's just kind of going along with what the Spirit tells him to do. Sometimes we can overthink evangelism. You know, I'm not going to know what to say and all the questions are going to come up. But if we're not responsible for being the expert of everything, which we're not, but we are responsible for relaying what we know about Christ to other people, then that should be our focus. Sharing what we know about Christ. Not knowing everything, just sharing what we know about him. And if you know the gospel, which is that, right, there's a holy God, creator, and we as human beings rebelled against that creator in our sin, and Jesus Christ came and through his life, death, and resurrection made a way for us to be right with God again. If we repent and believe on him, if you know that gospel, then you're equipped to start You're qualified. And every Christian, I think, ought to be able to explain the gospel in a way that actually connects it to one scripture in 1 to 2 minutes. You know, and maybe that's a simple step from here, is just knowing how to articulate what is this saving message? And how would I do that using scripture? And as you share that, and as you talk to people, and as you help connect dots with other people, you'll get better at that. But you're not going to be a pro to start. I'll guarantee that. There will be some embarrassment. There'll be lots of things, but there will be faithfulness with that in sharing. You know, some of the works that God, I think, has preordained for us to walk in are faces and our meetings with people and sharing what Christ has done. I want to share two simple resources that might be an encouragement to you. One is something called a little booklet called Two Ways to Live, which I have a bunch of them in the lobby. You can pick this up. And it's a great short explanation of what the gospel is. If you're just like, well, I needed like pictures and, you know, this is good. It's good for you. Okay, grab that, pick that up, and then pass it off to someone. Okay, the other book is called What is the Gospel? It's a little deeper. We have, I think, like 70 copies of these around or whatever. If you want one, we won't track you down for money or anything. Just grab it. But maybe our informal agreement will be, if you take it and read it, you'll pass it along to someone else. How about that? Okay, that's our deal, our standing deal. It's on record. So grab one of these. Get equipped to share the gospel. Be prepared to do that. How would God use us as a congregation of people to get this word out? So he uses people, and lastly, he uses his word. You notice how central the scripture is in this text. It's all that's going on, this Isaiah 53 passage. Philip never actually quotes the Bible, you know, he possibly did in their conversations, but he just explained what it meant. He connected the dots. In our day and time, this is a bit of an art, because we live in a post-Christian era. You're not probably going to come across someone who's like wrestling with a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You might. It's possible. But I'm guessing at the average Starbucks or Costco or whatever in our county, people aren't like working out, Zephaniah 2, how does it fit? You know, they're just not working that out, you know. But they have worldviews. And they have ways of answering questions like where the world came from and what the purpose of it is and what's this struggle that we see between races and between people and what's the problem with humanity? And there's a way to solve that they've believed in, right? There's some kind of redemption story that they've bought. There's some answer to eternal things and what happens after they die. They have a worldview. And so our job is just to understand where they're coming from, first of all, like Philip did, I would say. And then second of all, it's to be able to articulate the Christian worldview in a simple way that I think incorporates scripture that helps. So as you get to know people and you study them and you actually listen to them and what they're struggling with or what they're in, maybe it's suffering in the world. And so you have dialogues about that and you look at scripture on your own time to kind of understand what does the scripture really say about suffering? So that you're prepared when that time comes to infuse it into your conversation about what suffering is, and maybe it'll lead to sharing that gospel. So, I don't know that you're going to find, like I said, people studying those scriptures. Maybe you will. If you do, you are responsible to talk to them immediately. Okay? Let me just say, I've had people come up to me at coffee shops and things. You're like, you're either a pastor or I need to talk to you about the gospel. I'm like, oh, I'm a pastor. I'm like, oh, all right. So, pay attention, though, to the people around you. Okay? Pay attention to where they're coming from, how they're getting their answers about the worldview. And look back into the scripture and infuse that into conversations that lead to life and lead to this gospel that we know. It's funny, a lot of people are intimidated by evangelism and are kind of scared by missions. And I always tell people that caring about evangelism and caring about missions is inevitable for the Christian. So I'm not worried about like pressing that on you, because then I think the Holy Spirit will eventually work that out. Because evangelism is really loving people, right, in the best way that we know how, in an eternal sense. And missions is about being hungry for the glory of God to the point that we want that gospel to spread. And so those two things the Holy Spirit is going to do in you, I will just update you. Okay, if you feel like those two things are as far from your mind and concern as possible, give it time. Give it time. He'll bring those things into your life in increasing fashion. Those in our midst who excel in those things, who have special passions for those things, we want you to walk in that in our church. As we think about this FEMA distribution, this water thing, maybe this is a simple way for us to take a baby step, you know. For those of you who are gifted in evangelism, this might be the way that you bring others into this. So let's be thinking about how we can overcome this intimidation of evangelism and of missions. I want to read to us a few passages from Scripture, and I'd really commend these as passages to pray this week. Regardless of where you're at on the spectrum and sharing the gospel, hear this from the Apostle Paul. These are two scriptures. One is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, and the other is Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. We'll let God have the final word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Romans 10 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" Sounds like the eunuch. "And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Let's pray. Oh, great God, we confess that you are great. Holy Spirit, we confess ways that we have underappreciated and underestimated your ability to spread this gospel far and wide. Lord, you're doing it. Even now you're doing it. Help us in our own individual lives to hold this tension of our personal responsibility to share the gospel and to have that gospel ready on our lips with trusting you and leaving to you what only you can do. We want to know that balance. Maybe that balance is letting go of some manipulative ways that we have tried to drag people kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Maybe that's being more active because we've sat back and we haven't understood our role as a chosen method to spread the gospel that you have preordained. Father, we ask for your help in this. Our lives so easily revolve around ourselves. I pray that you'd remove us from the center. Pray that this would just be another way that we admit and confess and live in a way that says that you, God, are our Lord. You, God, call the shots. And you, God, establish our priorities. And so would you give us the grace to take faltering steps in this? We desire to be used by you. God, we do. When we really take time and think about just the weight of eternity and all that really matters in life, sharing the gospel just kind of slowly slips to the top. And so we pray for practical ways to live this out and to work this out as a church family. I pray you'd give us discernment about this FEMA village and if we are to be involved in a consistent way. Help us to know that, God. If you don't want us involved in that, make it clear. God, if you do, give us the guts to do it. Father, I thank you just for the ways that you're weaving this church family together. And I pray that as you do that, that this mission of getting the gospel out would be just so woven into the fabric of who we are. From the very beginning, that you would bless our faltering steps. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.